Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3 talks a lot about John the Baptist. And so we've been looking at John the Baptist baptizing in the River Jordan and the way he was preaching, the things he was saying. But now in Luke, John the Baptist is kind of going to fade and Jesus Christ is going to come to the forefront in the Gospel of Luke. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said about himself. In John chapter 3, verse 30, when Jesus came, you know, John was kind of center stage there in Israel. People would come from all around to hear his preaching and to be baptized of him. But when Jesus came, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And John the Baptist knew that. He knew who Jesus Christ was and that he was not the Christ. John wasn't, but that Jesus was the Christ. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that. From here on, the focus is going to be on Jesus Christ. Now, John came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah that said he would make the paths straight for Jesus Christ through preaching of repentance, through the baptism of repentance to forgiveness of sins. He paved the way for Jesus Christ. And so we come here to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. So if you can look at your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at verse 21 and 22 we'll read to begin with. So Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. Says, now when all the people were baptized, that is by John the Baptist, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to preach effectively this morning, that you would help us all to hear what your word has to say to us, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin and unrighteousness and of judgment, that we could leave here today more ready to serve you in spirit and in truth, and more ready to love one another and to let our light shine abroad and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 21 says, now when all the people were baptized, so there was many that came out to John the Baptist to be baptized. And now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. After all were baptized, then we see Jesus being baptized. And just looking at that, how like our Lord, how like our Savior, to kind of sit back, all the people are baptized, and then Jesus also then was baptized. You know, he didn't come and push his way to the front and say, hey, I'm here, everybody move out, I'm going to be baptized, watch me. You know, this is God. This is our Lord and Savior. But he, after all the people were baptized, he was then baptized. And Jesus, the Bible says, was meek and lowly in heart. And he's our example. He is the example for us in our lives. And so just another example here of Jesus, his meekness, his humility. He didn't like push it forefront and say, I'm getting baptized. Oh, it doesn't matter what you guys do. In our culture we live in, it's a big look at me generation. Look at me right now. Do whatever you can to be on TV for a few minutes or whatever. Do whatever you can. Dress flashy. Dress different so that you can show out your individuality and you can be seen here. Say something crazy so you can be seen here and you can be famous, right? And that's kind of the world we live in, is a brash, loud, look at me type of world. But Jesus was not that. Jesus had all the reason to be, but instead he was meek and lowly in heart. And in Jesus' kingdom, in Jesus' world, what he preached, things were kind of turned upside down. He said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He that is greatest of all will be the servant. In our world, we see the servant is the lowly person, and the great people are the ones that are being served. But Jesus said the greatest of all is the servant. So Jesus turned it all upside down. And we see here again, just like he preached, he lived. He made himself, the Bible says, of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. We know that Jesus was God. From everlasting, he was God. He created the heavens and the earth. He is God. But when he came to earth, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And we also then, looking at our Lord and Savior as in our example, we should, in lowliness of mind, the Bible says in Philippians, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so we need to, as followers of Christ, look at his example, look at the way he lived, look at what he taught, and reject what the world tells us about putting ourselves first, about glorifying ourselves, and if you don't do it for yourself, no one's going to do it, but live a totally different life in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. Jesus taught it, and Jesus lived it. So I thought that was interesting when we come to verse 21. But it came to pass that Jesus then was baptized in the river Jordan by John the Baptist, which was his cousin, by the way, which was about 6 months older than he was. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. Why? Why was Jesus baptized? We can read in John chapter 3, verse 3, that John the Baptist came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Was Jesus baptized in repentance for the remittance of sins? No. That's abundantly clear in the Bible. Jesus had no sin. The Bible said he, in 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him, God hath made Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin. But God made him sin for us on the cross so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says in 1 John 3, 5, that ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus himself said, which of you convinces me of any sin? To his enemies, to those that hated him, he said, which of you can accuse me of sin? And no one could. Jesus Christ was sinless, so when he went to be baptized, he wasn't baptized for repentance, for remission of sins. So why was it? I think he was baptized for the same reason we're baptized. We're not baptized, you know, for repentance. We're not under John's baptism. The book of Acts chapter 19 makes that clear. We're not doing John the Baptist baptism for repentance. We're not doing baptism for the remission of sins. I believe we're doing baptism the same reason Jesus did baptism, and that's in Matthew chapter 3. So if you can turn back to Matthew chapter 3, we can see the same account. Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And here we get a little more of what was said between Jesus and John. But Jesus was not baptized for the remission of sins. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He was perfect. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, that's John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? Imagine John. He knew that this was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew why he was there. He came to make the path straight for the Messiah. And he said, why would I baptize you, Jesus? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus answering said in verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered it. So Jesus, he didn't argue. He didn't say, I know. But he just said, just allow it to be so right now, to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus didn't do it for remission of sins. He did it in obedience to God, just to fulfill the will of God, I think, as an example for us. We are baptized not for repentance, not for remission of sins. We're baptized in obedience to God's command, to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus was baptized, that was the first time that it was shown, Jesus at least, showed the symbolism of his death, his burial, and his resurrection by baptism, which is the same reason we're baptized to show and to remind us of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, I believe, had a change here in baptism. It definitely wasn't for repentance, for remission of sins. Now we're baptized, and he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to be in obedience to God. And once we become a believer through faith in Jesus Christ, when we become a believer, to fulfill all righteousness, we should be baptized just as Jesus was baptized. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, I'll read it again. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. So Jesus was praying when he was being baptized, before, after, during, we don't know. He was praying. And then something happened. It says in verse 22, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit came and descended down, and the book of John tells us it abode upon him. And it wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. And so this Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, came down in an actual, you know, visible, tangible way. The Holy Spirit came down and alighted and came and abode on Jesus Christ. It was seen by others. It was seen by Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit that came down upon Jesus Christ. And during this same time, a voice came from heaven and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? Now, who said that from heaven? That's God the Father. We know Jesus many times spoke of his Father. He said, you know, "I have bread to eat. You know, my Father gives me bread." He said, "I and my Father are one. And all that my Father gives me, I'll no wise cast out." Jesus spoke of his Father in heaven all the time. And here was his Father saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This was the Father in heaven speaking to the Son who was being baptized while the Holy Spirit was upon him. So right here we have a picture of what's known as the Trinity, the triune God. We have the three persons of God, and I thought it was great that Dale and Sharon chose that song, because when I was, you know, looking through this sermon, I was like, if we could sing Holy, Holy, Holy. And I didn't even tell them that. But it talks about God in three persons. And these are the three persons of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 1 John 5:7 that these three are one. But they're also three distinct persons. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Father was pleased in the Son. God the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alighted on God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. He was down here while this voice came from heaven. We can see three distinct persons, and all of them at different points of Scripture are called God. And so we have this three-in-one God. We don't serve three gods. We don't worship three gods. We serve one God. We worship one God that's in three persons. And he said, God the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Jesus heard it. The people around him heard it. John the Baptist heard it. Did it mean something to Jesus for his Father in heaven to say, "You're my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased"? Must have. I mean, God the Father would have known. I'm not going to say just words that mean nothing. It must have meant something to Jesus. Now, this is where a lot of you think of Jesus. He is God. I mean, of all people that don't need to hear that, you know, "I'm well pleased," and you would think he knows everything Jesus does. But it still meant something for God the Father to tell his only begotten Son that "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now Jesus, we read in the next verse, himself began to be about 30 years of age. So Jesus was about 30 years old when God the Father tells his only begotten Son that "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus is about to begin his ministry. From here, we're going to see him go out, endure temptation, and then come back and begin his ministry. So his ministry really began at his baptism and with an encouragement from his Father. An encouragement from his Father in heaven. Now, I want us to think about ourselves as fathers, as mothers, as grandfathers, as grandmothers, as aunts, as uncles. Okay, if we want to be like our Heavenly Father, okay, would we not want to do the same things that he does? And we get an example of our Heavenly Father right here, who tells his only begotten Son, "You are my beloved Son." He tells Jesus that he loves him, doesn't he? So God the Father told his only begotten Son, "I love you, Son. You are my beloved Son." Now, I think it's easy for me with littler kids. I tell my kids I love them a lot. But I think that's pretty much normal. But in our culture, it gets to be, at least in my family, that as you get older, you know, the dads don't really tell the sons they love them. Moms maybe do, but maybe not. It's something that's not really said that much. But here we get an example from God the Father telling his Son, who's 30 years old, "Thou art my beloved Son." He tells his Son that he loves him. And from just looking at this, I'd say it's a big deal, because God's, what he's saying here is very important. It's words from heaven with all the people around him. This is important words for people to hear, but also for Jesus to hear as he begins his ministry. "You are my beloved Son." I mean, Lord willing, the time will not come that I stop telling Bo and Rock and JC and Taylor that they're my beloved children. But I love you. But our culture, for some reason, it's against that. Because I'm pretty sure it's not only my family that, you know, the guys don't tell the other guys they love them. I'm pretty sure it's a lot of people here in America right now. And so that's a challenge for us as fathers, as mothers. Have you told your children, your son, your daughter, that you love them? Our Heavenly Father did it to His begotten Son. Is that an example? We're supposed to be like Him. That's an example for us to tell our children. And we say, well, they know that. If anybody knew it, Jesus Christ, who was God, knew it, and yet it was important still for God the Father to tell His Son. So we can't have an excuse that they know it. Well, they know I love them. I think it's important for us, just looking at the example here, to tell our children that we love them. You know, our world would say, well, man, that's not a manly thing to do. Are we more manly than God the Father? Give me a break, right? That reminds me of like Job. You know, when Job wanted to kind of contend with God, and God said, hey, come here, gird up your loins and answer me like a man. And God starts just asking him questions. Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I did this? Can you take on this dragon, this Leviathan? I mean, we can't take on a cow. I mean, we're weak, right? God can destroy. I mean, God is so much more manly than we are. We look at Him. He should be our example. So there's no excuse that it's not manly to tell our sons that we don't love, that we love them. So that's a challenge for us to begin with here. And I wasn't going to preach on that part, but I just started going through it and thinking, he told his son that he loved him, a 30-year-old son. Should we do that? I think we should. He also said, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. He praised him, right? He said, I'm well pleased with you, son. Now, does God go around heaping empty praise on people throughout the Bible? You see, like when the Israelites, you know, Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments. What were the Israelites doing down there? Creating a idol, a golden calf. They were dancing around, playing music, all kinds of stuff. God didn't say, well, guys, you know, that's a really good calf. You did good there. And I like that dance. That music was neat, different. But I really don't appreciate, you know, so much the idol thing. Just worship. God didn't say that, right? He said it's wrong. It's sin. I mean, God doesn't go around heaping empty praise on people. If we look at the Bible, He's pretty black and white. And so if God's praising His Son, that means something a lot. When He said, in thee I am well pleased to Jesus, that means a lot. That means Jesus Christ was, again, He wasn't a sinner. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So in Jesus Christ, the Son, as a 30-year-old, there must have been no darkness at all because God was well pleased in His Son. And so we get another, you know, verification of Jesus' life. Because I don't see, you know, God heaping praise on people when they're living in sinful lifestyles. So when God says He's well pleased, that means something. We ought to, if we're trying to be like God the Father, also tell our sons and daughters that we're well pleased with them, but not just for any, you know, given thing. Before I was preaching, I was an educator. So I don't know. They don't come out and tell you. You must tell every kid that they're good at everything all the time, but that's definitely what you learn somehow. And that's definitely how we teach and how we, you know, for the last 30, 40 years, this self-esteem stuff, right? And so, you know, kids do, you know, they come up and there's a 10-year-old kid and he's supposed to draw something. He draws something just terrible. And you're like, well, that looks good, Tommy. You know, and we tell him it's good and it's not. Tommy didn't even try, right? And so Tommy gets used to just being praised for anything, whether it's good or not. God doesn't just heap empty praise, but when somebody deserves praise, He gives praise. We ought to, as fathers, as mothers, as aunts, as uncles, we ought to heap praise. We ought to give praise and tell people when we're well pleased, when they do a good job, but not empty praise. I thought it was interesting. Let's see, where is this? This here. It talked about self-esteem. It says, phrases like good sharing and great job on the slide echo across American playgrounds. Now, that's something we would say. Great job on that slide, Bobby. But, I mean, is it really great to do slide down? The gravity does the work. You pretty much are on the slide. But that stuff I find myself saying because we're so in this positive, you know, praise for every single thing. Great job sharing. You should share. That's what we're supposed to do, you know. Scholastic publishes a series called I'm Special, assuring readers that the ability to play with friends and sing songs makes them special indeed. So, I mean, you're special because you can sing a song. We're in this culture where everything, we got to praise for everything. But many experts argue that instead of raising healthy high achievers, we may be raising a generation of narcissists. While experts used to blame low self-esteem for everything from bad grades to criminal behavior, research has shown that inflated self-esteem is more often the culprit. An article called Rethinking Self-Esteem made a stir when it posited that criminals and drug abusers actually have a higher self-esteem than the general population. So criminals, drug abusers have higher self-esteem than the general population. So self-esteem wasn't the problem there. But we've kind of been fed this self-esteem gospel that no matter what, we tell people they do good, even if it's not good. And we're always looking for everything to say. But if we look at Jesus or God the Father as an example, we should praise when they deserve it. But it shouldn't be empty praise. But then real praise doesn't mean anything. If I tell JC she does a good job walking up those, you know, stairs, when she should be able to walk upstairs, then when she does something actually praiseworthy, it doesn't mean as much. But this here in the scriptures, I believe, meant something. He said, in thee I am well pleased. And so we want to praise our children. We want to praise others when they're worthy of praise. And that doesn't mean that we should not discipline. We should not correct. Did God the Father discipline Jesus Christ? No. Why not? He didn't need it. We don't go around just disciplining for no reason. But does God the Father discipline His sons and daughters? Yes. The Bible says that if and when we believe on Jesus Christ, we become adopted into the family of God. We are called the sons of God. That's the love that God has for us, is we are called the sons of God. And we as sons and daughters of God are chastised. We are chastened. We are disciplined. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. So looking at this, looking at God the Father as an example of how we should be as parents, how we should be with other little ones. We should tell them we love them, even if they're 30 years old. We should tell them when they do good, but not empty praise. And we should, looking at God the Father, we should also discipline and chasten. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now that's striving against sin, if we resist unto blood. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And then he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So the Bible says that for us as children of God, as believers, that when we do wrong, we will and should desire to be chastised, to be chastened, to be disciplined, to be punished for our sin. The reason being to get us back on the right way so that we are resisting against sin and striving against sin. And so God the Father does that for us, His children. He chastises us by way of His Holy Spirit. If we're involved in sin, the Holy Spirit, as a believer, will convict us of that sin. It'll make life miserable for us. We can't just go living in habitual, continual sin, knowing it's against God's will, knowing that we're thumbing our nose at God, and we're fine with it. If we're His children, God is going to chastise us, first through His Holy Spirit. Second, He can chastise us through, you know, practical means around the world. I mean, we could, you know, lose a job. We could, bad things happen to us. The reason God does this is to get us back on the right track, to get us striving against that sin. And if we can exist in continual, habitual sin that we know is wrong, but we feel no chastisement, we don't feel bad about it, we don't feel like God, it doesn't bother God, I'm fine with God. The Bible says that's when we ought to be worried. Because all of God's children are partakers in chastisement, in the punishment, in the rebuking. But if we're not, then we're not His sons, we're bastards. We're somebody else's son, we're not God's son. And so we have to look at Him and see, all right, God as a father does chasten His children. We as fathers, we as mothers, we should chasten our children. We should discipline them. We should give them praise when it's due, not empty praise. We should tell them we love them. But we want to chasten them and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord with the goal for our children that they come to Jesus Christ, that they live a life in Christ Jesus, that they live following Jesus Christ. And so chastening, God does because of sin. Now we can do, you know, we need that because of sin. Now there's two ways we can look at sin that are wrong. Two wrong ways to look at sin. One is we could say we have no sin. And there are people that would think they have no sin. Usually, in my experience, the people that are involved most deep in sin would say that they don't have any sin. But the Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves if we say we have no sin. We all have sin. We have to know that we have sin. That's why we need a Savior. That's why day by day we need a Savior. That's why we should not despise the chastening of our Father. Because we don't want to sin. We know we do sin and we want to stop sinning. We want to strive against sin. Even under blood, we want to strive against sin. So we know we sin. So one error is to say we have no sin. If we do that, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. The other way then is to go the other way, say, well, we all sin. We all come short of the glory of God. So, I mean, why fight it? We're all sinners. Jesus Christ paid for it. You know, I'm done striving against sin. But the Bible just said right here, we have not yet strived against it to blood. We ought to be hating sin because God our Father hates sin. Because Jesus Christ hated sin. So the other extreme is to think, yeah, we're a sinner and sin's all right. If we have that, we ought to be being disciplined, being chastened by God. And if we're not, then we have to question whether we are sons or daughters of God. And so we can't have any of those views. We ought to know that we sin, but we ought to hate our sin and be striving against sin. With the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Word of God, with the help of brothers and sisters beside us, we strive against sin. And in that way, as a child should as well, we should like our children, our parents correcting us. We should like God, our Father, correcting us. So, what I just see from Jesus' baptism, God came down and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We, as fathers, should tell our sons, our daughters, that we love them. We should tell them when they do good. We should tell them when they're well pleasing. We should also discipline them. So we want to be a father like God was a father. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3. So I didn't really, when I was planning the sermon, plan on spending that much time on that, but it came to me that, I mean, that's an encouragement. It's a reminder to me because how easy it is in our world to tell babies we love them, to tell little girls, and then they get to a certain age and we don't do it. So I encourage you to, what if your father, your mother, your grandparents never told you that? I mean, what should we do with that? Shouldn't we have grace towards them? I mean, they're not perfect. We're not perfect. We don't want to continue that on. We see from the Bible what we should do, but we don't need to hold that against them. We can forgive them. Because we could also fall, we do fall into many things. So we can have grace for that. And we do see that God, our Father in heaven, loves us with an everlasting love. And so we don't have an excuse not to do it because, well, my dad didn't do it. We can forgive them. They're fallible human beings just like we are. And we can go on using God as our model for a father. We come to verse 23 and it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." Now I'm 35. I turned 35 last month. Am I beginning to be about 30 years of age? Would you say? June's shaking her head. No. I wouldn't say I'm beginning to be about 30 years of age. So to beginning to be about 30 years of age to me is like my wife. She's going to turn 30 in August. So she's beginning to be about, she's about ready to turn 30. So I believe that's what we're seeing right here in Luke chapter 3 verse 23. Now if we go back to Luke chapter 3 verse 1, we read this was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now Tiberius Caesar's dates of his reign are very well, you know, documented. Caesar Augustus was before him. Tiberius came next, which is in 14 AD. So if Tiberius became Caesar in 14, right? This is 15 years after that. Hold on. This is in the 15th year of him. So in the 15th year, he began in 14. So we're looking at the year 29 AD. And Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. So according to this, basically it's in the year 29, Jesus was about 29 years old, getting ready to go to 30. And so I believe that if we trace that back to Jesus' birth, that puts us about where our calendar is about right on, where BC goes to AD, right in there. So I think if there was a year zero, that would be when Jesus was born, based off of Luke chapter 3. Now, around the time of Christmas, if you study this and look at this, maybe on TV specials, they'll say, well, we think that Jesus was born maybe in 4 BC or 6 BC. Right? They'll agree that Tiberius was in 14 and so forth. So that would put Jesus about 35 years old here. And June just laughed when I said that I was about to begin to be about 30 years of age. So you have a choice here on when to believe how old Jesus is. I trust Luke chapter 3, and I think that our calendars are pretty right, and that Jesus was born right about 1 BC, 180 right in there. Okay, the reason people go the other way and say he was born in 6 BC or 4 BC is because they go to secular histories of Herod the Great and of Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, and so forth. But here it's pretty plain to me in Luke chapter 3, we know when Jesus was born. And so he began to be about 30 years of age. This was an important year for, in the Bible, for God's people, Joseph. Not Joseph, you know, his adopted father, his stepfather. Joseph, who was sold into slavery down to Egypt. Joseph, who had the coat of many colors, the son of Jacob. Joseph, he stood before Pharaoh when he was 30 years old. And that's when he became second in command, and he was given command over all that was Pharaoh's, when Joseph was 30 years old. David, who Jesus is called the son of David. Right? David's throne was going to, Jesus came and sits on the throne of David. David became king. He began to reign at 30 years old. Joseph began to reign at 30. David began to reign at 30. The priests given in the Old Testament law were to start serving in the tabernacle at 30 years of age. So it all fits together that Jesus now, beginning to be about 30 years of age, he's getting ready to start his ministry. He's being baptized. He's getting commended by his father. He's getting ready to go out into the wilderness. And then when he comes back, he begins his ministry at 30 years of age. So according to the Bible, I think this fits in that Jesus was about 30. So for 29 some years, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, worked, lived a righteous, perfect life, but was not thrusting himself out there. I mean, just another way Jesus, who, unlike any other man we ever knew, unlike anything we can even imagine, being God yourself, having the power that he had, having all this stuff, waits until he's 30, under the authority of his parents as a child, working and toiling in obscurity until he's 30 years old. And then, still waiting other people to baptize, he goes in. And he gives us an example of how to live, a radically different way to live than the rest of the world. And we see in verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Why the parentheses, as was supposed? People would have thought that's Mary and Joseph's son. That's Jesus. But was he? No. Who was Jesus' father? His heavenly father, God. Right? We read in Luke chapter 1 that the Holy Ghost came upon Mary. And the Holy Ghost is his father. And Jesus knew that. Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when he stayed at the temple, he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Jesus knew that when he was 12, that his father was the father in heaven. But according to the world, his father was Joseph, as was supposed. They weren't going to buy this virgin birth thing, you know, no. Joseph just knew Mary before they were married, you know. That's what they would have probably said. So we come to this lineage, and the lineage is important. We're not going to go through every single name here in the lineage, but it's important because the Messiah had to come from a certain set of people, had to come from Adam, had to come from a seed of a woman, had to be born of a virgin, had to come from Shem, had to come from Abraham, had to come from Isaac, not Ishmael, had to come from Jacob, not Esau, had to come from Judah, not any of the 11 kids, had to come from Jesse. A rod would shoot forth out of Jesse. To him do the Gentiles would seek. And out of Jesse's 8 sons had to come from David. So the Bible narrows down where the Messiah had to come from, and Jesus fits all that lineage criteria. He is from David, from Jesse, from Judah, from Jacob, from Isaac, from Abraham, from Adam, and from God, it says in this lineage. Now if we look at this lineage, it's a little bit different than the lineage in Matthew. And this lineage, and it really fits in with the rest of Luke. Luke in chapter 1 and chapter 2 talks a lot about Mary and what went on with Mary when the angel came to Mary and how she went to see Elizabeth and how Mary thought on these things in her heart and how what Mary thought when the shepherds came and what Mary thought when Simeon talked to her and what Mary did here and there. So it's really a focus on Mary, and this is the lineage from Mary's side of the family. Where in Matthew, we have the lineage from Joseph, his stepfather's side of the family. And that fits in with Matthew because it talks about Joseph being a just man, not willing to put her away. He minded to do it privily. So Matthew looks at Joseph. Luke looks at Mary. So we look at these two lineages, and this is from Mary's side of the family. And we come down and we see that Jesus fulfills all of these requirements for the Savior of the world. He fulfills the family requirements. He fulfills the requirements as far as his life. Given by no other than God the Father. God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We have it from God's own words that he was well pleased with Jesus. From God in whom is no darkness at all, said, "I'm well pleased in you, my Son." So Jesus was qualified to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer of the world, to die for our sins, both by his family lineage we see here, and also by his life that he lived, the righteous life that he lived. We, on the other hand, are in no way qualified to save ourselves. First of all, not by a righteous life that we live, right? And even the righteous things we do are filthy rags to the Lord. We have no righteousness in ourselves. We cannot earn salvation based off of our lives. We can't save ourselves because of our righteousness. And we can't save ourselves because of our lineage. We're not of the line of David, of Jesse, and these kind of things here. And so we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, "Of whom I am chief, and of whom you and I are chief of sinners." Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we can become the sons and daughters of God the Father. Without faith in Jesus Christ, just trying to do it on our own, trying to live a good life, trying to toil and do whatever we can do, we are not sons and daughters of God. But through faith in Christ, we can become sons and daughters of God. I encourage you to do that. And then once you believe on Him, the next step to fulfill all righteousness is to be baptized. That's what we see in the Bible. I encourage you to do that. And as mothers and fathers, let's look at the example of God the Father and how we relate to our children. You know, for myself with younger ones, for other ones with younger ones, with older ones, no matter where your children are at, with Ferd, John, you know, we can tell them we love them. We can tell them we're well pleased with them when they do good. Just like God the Father did for Jesus Christ. Hopefully it's an encouragement for us to look to God for our example. We bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would work in our hearts to be good parents, to be good fathers and mothers, aunts and uncles, grandfathers, grandmothers, to be good children, to obey our parents in the Lord, for we know that's right. Lord, for all of us here, we all have a role that you have us in, a place you have us in this world. Lord, help us to look to you for an example, look to your word for an example on how to live, how to to line up our steps to follow you. Lord, help us to live a life that brings glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. It brings other people to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for him, for his death on the cross that paid the price for our sins and for his resurrection that gives us hope and eternal life. And we pray that we can be witnesses for you and that we can share this hope, not hide this light under a bushel, but we can show it to the world. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.